2 Corinthians 12, we'll begin reading at verse 11 and go to the end of the chapter. This is God's infallible, inerrant word. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and it will not be a burden, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I'm almost gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you the more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Do we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we are defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, that I may have to mourn over many of those who have sinned earlier and have not repented of their impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Have you ever been in a room where someone's talking on the telephone and you get to hear half the conversation? You kind of want to fill in what's going on at the other end. What's the other person saying? And sometimes it's kind of hard. Sometimes you can kind of figure out and sometimes you can't. You know, the person is saying, "Oh, what happened? Oh, I'm so sorry. Is there any way that we can help? That's so terrible." And immediately what's running through your minds is what's happened? Has someone died? Has someone been hurt in a car accident? Or, you know, what's going on? And you can't tell very much, except it seems to be alarming. But other times you can pretty much figure out what the conversation is like. "Oh, really? He said you are the best worker he has? You're going to be getting a raise? What are you going to be doing with that $100 extra each month?" Well, that's good news. It's likely that they're not talking about the need to have surgery, that there's something good that's gone on. And so sometimes, as we end on the conversation, we get part of it and we have a good feel of it, and sometimes we don't have a good feel. And really, that's really what it's been like in the last few chapters of 2 Corinthians. There have been some conversation going on. Something's happening at the church at Corinth. Some discussion about Paul and the super apostles that are there, and they've been spreading some discontent. But we don't have the whole conversation. All we have is Paul's response. And so we have to kind of figure out what was being said. And what were they saying about Paul? And why is he defending himself this way? And it's sometimes difficult because we can't be completely sure of what he's saying and why he's saying things. But there's something we need to see, and that's in verse 19. Because on the surface, he's been defending himself. And he even asked the question, have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It's like there's been some sort of trial, some sort of accusation, and Paul and his associates have had to defend themselves, clear their names before the Corinthian believers. But he goes on to say, at the end of the verse, what his true purposes are. And he mentioned, it is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ. And all this that he's been talking about, all this defending he's gone, is for your upbuilding, beloved. And notice that word beloved, that there's this care that he has. He's concerned about them. And so he speaks this way, not that he feels like he has to defend himself, he has to clear his reputation, so that they would be built up in the faith. And so we see two things going on. He's speaking in the sight of God. He's mindful that what he's doing is seeking the glory of God, the honor of God. That what he's doing here is before God. It's probably a way that's inspired by God. That this is not just an ordinary defense that some would make, but in order that God would be glorified. And secondly, is that so those believers in Corinth would be built up, that they would be strengthened, that their faith would be strengthened. Well, how does he do that? We can see it three ways in these verses. First, he points out the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. The signs of true Christian leadership, a true servanthood, of being a faithful minister of Jesus Christ, were done in their presence. Now, Paul's an apostle, and that's something more than any Christian leader is today. And we saw a couple of weeks ago that part of it was the unique ability to testify to Jesus Christ in his resurrection, that he was truly raised from the dead. But there's something more that's mentioned here, the signs, and specifically the signs and wonders and mighty acts of an apostle. These were signs that were given to the apostles. And we could read through the book of Acts and see them taking place in order to confirm their testimony, to make it clear that they were speaking not their own words, but the words of God. The gospel they were preaching was not a gospel that they'd made up, but was a gospel which came from God. And so someone in the first century could ask, well, how can I know whether your words are true? Whether this gospel you're preaching is true? Well, look and see. Was it confirmed by signs and wonders and mighty works? And notice how he says it. He doesn't say, I performed the signs of an apostle. They were performed, implying that God did them through the apostle. And each one of those terms, signs and wonders and mighty works, is important in understanding what was taking place. Signs points to the fact that what took place pointed to something more significant. It just wasn't that someone was healed, but there was a deeper significance. And just as we would see a sign at a railroad crossing, there's something more than just that sign. It's warning us that there's a train that comes through, and we need to be out of the way when that train comes through. And so it has a meaning much different than just the sign itself. Wonders points to our human response. When we see these things taking place, we're filled with awe and amazement. We marvel at them. And I think of Acts 3, when that lame man who was by the temple every day was suddenly able to walk and leap around and give praise to God. What was the response of the people? It caused them to be filled with wonder and amazement. Something they'd never seen before. A lame man suddenly made well. So well that he could leap and jump about. And finally, they're called mighty acts. They show the might, the power of God coming into play. God's power in action. So there are these outward signs that indicate that he was an apostle, a true apostle, one who had been sent out by Jesus Christ. But there's more. Because he couples that, the signs that he performed, with utmost patience. And that combination is very telling, because not only was there this outward stuff, but there was something inward taking place. There was a transformation on the inside that Jesus makes in the life. So that as an apostle, as one who's been transformed by Jesus Christ, he could show the utmost patience. Not just some patience, but utmost patience with people who are weak and sinful, who are often caught up in sin, who needed to be rebuked, who needed to be restored again and again and again. When the Holy Spirit comes into life, He transforms the person to be more and more like Christ, especially so an apostle. The outward signs are easier to see, but those inward signs need to be there as well. It should be observable as well to us. And so, not only is there this outward manifestation of the power of God, there's this inward manifestation in the apostle's life. And the result is that the Corinthians should understand immediately that this is an apostle. These other ones who have come and are calling themselves super apostles, chief apostles, or however you would want to translate it in English, they're in no way better than what they've already seen in the Apostle Paul. He's already demonstrated what it means to be an apostle by the signs that he's done, by the patience that he's shown, by the care that he's shown. And so he's not inferior. Indeed, the implication is that as you would begin to compare the two, he would come out ahead. And so Paul writes, "They ought to have been commended by you. They'd seen what he had done. They'd seen how he'd started the church. They'd seen his care. They'd seen the way in which he'd been patient with them. A simple comparison was all that needed to see the difference. And Paul is confident that there would be a noticeable difference between his life and their lives. Although he goes on to say at the end of verse 11, I am nothing. Because he realizes, in comparison, you could think, the Apostle Paul has done far beyond these others. But he realizes, who he is. He realizes he was a persecuted church, saved by grace, that God's grace is what's worked in him, transformed him, made him different, enabled him to continue to work. But ultimately, it's not up to Paul and who he is. This whole issue came up in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. The glory belongs to God. God is what matters. He is the one who's working. And he understands that he's a weak vessel. Apollos is a weak vessel. Peter is a weak vessel. You and I are weak vessels. The power and the glory belong to Christ. It seems like the most dishonorable charge that they really can come up with is the fact that he didn't take any help from them. He did not want to be a burden. Is that anything really so wrong in that? His goal was to build them up, not to receive from them. The second point is the Apostle Paul desires to build them up by showing a fatherly concern to them, as you look at verses 14 to 16. The charge, your innuendo that's been circulating is that somehow the Apostle Paul's in it for financial advantage. And he's already answered the fact, I didn't take what was legitimate, I didn't burden you at all. It seems like, he's sly and crafty. He didn't want money directly from us, but somehow this money that we're contributing makes it into Paul's hands. Crafty person that he is. And Paul's refutation of that is in two ways. First, the conduct of himself and the others whom he sent. First, his conduct will be consistent on this third visit. He will continue to do the same. He will continue not to receive help from them. He will continue not to be a burden, not to seek any financial contributions. And then he goes on to his associates. And so he asks a series of questions. Did I take advantage of you through any of the ones I'm sent? Titus he sent, and the famed brother. They're mentioned in chapter 8, whose reputations are impeccable. Had they done it? And the obvious answer is no. That does the Corinthians think of it? No. They had acted with complete integrity. He says, did Titus take advantage of you? Well, certainly not. Did we not act out of the same spirit? Yes, and what is that spirit? It's a spirit of goodwill, a spirit of concern for the poor in Jerusalem, of wanting those needs met, out of the same compassion for the needy. Did we not take the same steps? Yes. And what were those steps? Well, you could read about them in 1 Corinthians. How it was to be organized and to be done diligently, to set aside the first day, each time they came to worship, a small portion, that it would be sent by those who were approved by them. That would be sent by not one person, but by the hand of several. In all this, there's a carefulness in these financial matters all the way along, so that no one could impugn Paul or any of his associates in what's taking place. And so he defends how it's done. But second, he points out his heart. What was his heart for the Corinthians? It was a love of the Father for his children. He starts by saying, I'm not seeking yours, what's your possessions, what you have, but I'm seeking you. What's for your good? What's for your well-being? What's going to build you up in the faith? And he goes on to talk about parents and children, seeing himself in that role of a parent. And the believers in Corinth as his spiritual children. And his attitude is summarized, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. His concern is for their souls. And for that end, to the well-being of their souls, he's willing to be spent completely on their behalf. To be used up, to use his time and his energy, his resources, his talents, his abilities, all being spent for their well-being. So that spiritually they might be enriched. So that spiritually they would be drawn closer to God. It's a sacrificial giving that a loving parent does without even thinking of it. You know, when a child is sick and you have to stay up with a sick child all night, you don't think about the cost. When the child is born, the loving parent doesn't get out a calculator and say, well, it's going to cost so much to clothe this child and have him food and then college. Whoa, you know? In fact, if most parents did that, they'd never have a second child. You don't do that. You love the child. And that's what he was doing for the Corinthians. Showing that same love for spiritual children. And the third point is Apostle Paul builds them up by pointing out the idea of righteousness. First, in the terms of the negative, their lack of righteousness, their lack of holiness. And then in terms of the positive. First, there's our lack of holiness, lack of righteousness, and it's seen in the fact that they are not repenting. In 1 Corinthians, the apostle has written about a number of issues, and you could go through the book, and he talks about divisions, he talks about quarrels in the church, he talks about lawsuits taking place before unbelievers, he talks about gross immorality that's allowed to exist in the congregation, the misuse of the Lord's Supper and of tongues and of women's roles in the church and all these other things. And what does he see? The same sort of thing he's warning of. That there's still quarreling, there's still jealousy, there's still anger, there's still hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Verse 20. And then, sort of in summary, in verse 21, the impurity, the sexual immorality, and the sensuality. Corinth was known for its sexual sins, and they're still going on, and they still seem to be affecting some in the church. They've been called to put off the old man and the sins of the old man. To repent of it. And to change the way they live. But he's fearful that when he comes, he's going to find that same worldliness in the church. He's going to be humbled. Because he thinks he has believers here who are being shaped by God's Word and by God's Spirit into the image of Christ. How humbling it would be to go into church and say, you know, these people are not spiritual at all. These people have lived under my preaching and teaching for years. And they're no better than rank unbelievers. They're living just like their neighbors in Corinth. And notice he says he's fearful that he's going to have to mourn over them. But who does a Christian mourn over? Well, we often mourn over a loved one who's died. The fact that we're separated from them, we'll not see them in this life. We mourn over our sins and the power they still have in our lives. We mourn over society and the sins that are rampant that are leading people away from God. But ultimately, our greatest mourning is like the apostle here, over people who've sinned and not repented. Because what does that mean? It means they've not believed the gospel. It means they're still outside the kingdom of God. It means on the final day of judgment, they're going to receive eternal punishment. The other things, a loved one who dies in the Lord, we expect to see. And so our mourning is brief. Our mourning over sin is brief as we repent and are forgiven. We can forget it. And we look forward to the day when there's not going to be any more sin in our lives. But someone who's heard the gospel, who refuses to repent, that's a cause for deep mourning. The deepest grief. Because the consequences of that are eternal. Eternal separation from God. Eternal separation from all that is good. And our greatest mourning needs to be over those who are still in their sins, who will not repent. But he also very briefly points the positive. The need to be in Christ, the need to have a relationship with Christ. In verse 19, it talks about speaking in Christ. It's sometimes called union and communion with Christ, being in fellowship with Christ. It's sort of the atmosphere, the air that the Christian breathes in and out is that relationship to Christ. So it controls your life. You're united to Christ. What you've done is to glorify Christ. You're seeking to honor Christ with your attitudes and with your words and with your actions. Jesus Christ is central to who you are. It's how you define yourself. You don't define yourself as male or female or American or Chinese, black or white. First and foremost, you're in Christ. You're a Christian. It's what controls you. And it's what determines who you are, what your priorities are, and how you live. for our applications, most important one is, are you in Christ? Children, are you in Christ? Do you know what it means to trust in Jesus? That's what it means to be in Christ. And each one of you need to do that, as well as each adult. Second is, how do you view the lost? Do you mourn? When was the last time you mourned for somebody who you see is still caught in their sins? Maybe they've told you, hey, I'm having so much fun, Bill. I don't want to change. Are you grieved? When you see someone who's sinning and is not willing to repent? That's the most grievous sin there is. And third, as we think of how we live together as a congregation, as a church family, we should seek to build each other up. It may be a simple thing, you know. What's God taught you in the last week? What have you been reading in your personal devotions? Is there an area that you're struggling with? Is there something I can pray for you? Maybe desire to build each other up. To supply a word of encouragement. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks as we look at this passage and we see the Apostle Paul. We see his heart, his concern for believers. He's willing to give completely of himself to build them up. Give us that same sort of regard and concern that we, as we look around, we would be concerned for those around us in the church, the need they have to be built up in the faith. And we see, as they see the possibility of us mourning over those who have sinned and not repented, who are part of the culture, part of the immorality that was so rampant in Corinth. And the problem wasn't that they were involved with it, but it continued in it. They'd not repented. They'd not changed their ways. Help us to see those who are without Christ, how desperate they are. And to be grieved, to mourn over those who sin and who do not repent, how serious it is. Give us eyes to see those who are in such great need. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.